Well, good morning, everyone. Yeah, there are more of you than I thought. It's the trouble sitting down the front. You can't see who's behind you. So, I've got the last one in the series. Here we go, then. Are you someone a bit like me who, when I get given a book or a novel, I have a terrible habit of flicking to the very end, flicking through it, and then going to the very end and looking at the last chapter and just seeing how it ends? Okay? I have to say, I do that occasionally, and it really, really winds up one of my sons. I'm not going to say which one, given that both of them aren't here today, but it really winds up one of them. So why on earth do I do it? Well, I think partially it's actually to do with what I do in my working life. I do a lot of reading in my working life because I work in a technical industry, and I regularly get given reports to either read or review. And if you've got a load of technical reports, typically the first thing you do to see if it's any good is you look at the beginning, see what it's going to talk about, and you look at the conclusions at the back. And if it's, you know, worth doing something with, I'll then read the rest of it. But I'll look at the front and I'll look at the back and try and put it through. And some reports even have what's called an executive summary at the beginning, which is an even more simplified summary of what's going on. What that says about executives, I'll let you actually work out for yourselves. So I have to say, for novels, it really isn't a good idea, and I really must stop doing it. But for scientific and technical reports, I think it's a fair tactic. So why do I prattle on about reading at the end of books? Well, as we get to the final chapter of 1 John, John has applied the same tactic. The last chapter, especially in verses 1 to 12, is basically a summary of everything he said before. So how many of you heard all the other sermons? I'll better carry on then if you've not heard them all, otherwise. So what's the background to the book? Well, before we can appreciate the summary, I thought it'd be good just to go back and understand why the Apostle John wrote the book of 1 John in the first instance. It was probably written in the AD 90s, and John by now is an old man. He's likely to have been the last apostle still alive, and he's been pastoring churches for many decades. However, he's really concerned about a heresy that's been coming into the churches. He's really concerned that bad teaching is coming in, and it's starting to rip churches apart. Therefore, he felt a need to write a general letter to the churches that are in Asia Minor, or Turkey as we call it today, refuting this heresy. It's also about the same time he wrote his gospel as well. And you can see that, those of you who looked back in chapter 1, this letter doesn't follow the normal patterns of letters that are written to individual churches. So it's almost as like a mini little gospel tract that's designed to go over to lots of churches. So what was this heresy? Well, it was called Doceticism. Now, hopefully that's the way you pronounce it, but that's the way I'm going to try and remember to pronounce it for the rest of today. Which is the belief, what it is, it's the belief that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh, but was only a spirit. There was a number of people who were promoting this, but the main person, it was a guy called Cerinthius, who was a leading Gnostic teacher of the day, who claimed that Jesus wasn't God. Instead, Jesus was a man, just a normal man, and then the Spirit of God came on him at baptism, and then just before crucifixion, the Spirit cleared off again. Which is clearly wrong. Cerinthius also was actually a strict adherer to the law of Moses. So it was basically sort of Judaism with a bit of mysticism on the front. Now, it was a heresy that was leading numbers of believers away from the church, and it was threatening to damage the church. It was also a heresy that promoted secret knowledge and hidden ways, which meant that just believing wasn't enough. You had to sup up to those leaders, those mystical guys who knew it all. You see what I'm trying to promote here. Basically, it's not the true way of salvation. It was basically self-serving for the people who were promoting it. Now, this really concerned John. So he spent significant time and effort countering it. And he, as I said, he produced both the Gospel as John plus the three letters. Now, the battle between John and Corinthians is actually documented in other church writings. In fact, legend has it that one day John went to the bathhouse in the Ephesus public baths, and he discovered Cerinthius inside, and he left immediately, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthius, the enemy of truth, is inside." Hopefully he got his clothes back on first, but we're not told that. Deadly serious. So, in this letter, just to summarise what he's trying to do, he's trying to counter this heresy by making it clear that a true believer does not need special knowledge or strict adherence to the law of Moses. No, throughout the book, John is repeatedly pointing out that there are three tests that a true believer will pass. These three tests are obedience to the commands of God, love for those around us, and an orthodox belief that Jesus was God as a man for his entire life, the true Messiah. Unless the person who was given the teaching abides by those three truths, argues John, then his teaching is false. So these three tests actually get applied three times as you go through chapters 2 and 4. And at the beginning of chapter 5, John brings it all together as he starts his summary. Now, the first five verses, unfortunately, when they're on the screen like that, you don't quite realise what they're doing. If you've got your Bibles or have got a device you can see all five verses, you'll actually find there's actually a circular argument going on here. At the end of, which sort of summarises the three tests, at the end of chapter 4, the last couple of verses there are a statement that it's our duty to love our brother and sister if we love God. Now, John now elaborates the essential connection between these two loves and both belief and obedience. The circular argument goes as follows. We cannot believe in Jesus Christ without loving the Father and his children. We cannot love the Father without obeying his commands and then overcoming the world. And finally, we can't overcome the world unless we believe in Jesus. So there's a little circular argument going on there. And it, as I say, this paragraph basically it begins and ends with belief, but in between we have love, obedience, and overcoming the world. Well, so what, you say? Yep, John's been clever in his writing. He'd have probably got an A star in his GCSE Greek language exam. Or is that a grade 10 now? I can't remember. But what does it mean to us today? Well, I think there's a number of truths embedded in this. And I suspect this is almost, you know, part of me thinks this is so beautifully crafted that maybe this was some sort of Bible verse thing you're trying to remember, just as some sort of pithy statement, which obviously we lose a little bit today. But there's some truths in there I think we can really take away. The first one is, we are children of God. Now that's really easy to trip off your tongue, isn't it? Yeah, we're children of God. Let's just stop for 30 seconds. Let's just really ponder these words as I read them again, just slightly emphasised. Then we'll just pause and just think. We, that's all of us, are, present tense, children of God. The Almighty King of Kings, the Creator of heaven and earth, is our Father. Let's just pause. Hopefully that's blown your mind, because you think about those words, that is an astounding statement. And it follows up with the next astounding truth that's in there, is that God loves us and that we can love God. God started it, but we have the ability to love him. Now in human love, we try and find the one who we can love and share our lives with. We have dating apps. Now, I should say, probably the majority of us are over 30 and who are married probably know next to nothing about dating apps. Now, I only know about dating apps because of one incident where I was with my wife at a Christmas dinner at work, and a couple of the young ladies who'd probably had a little bit too much to drink were playing with a dating app, and it was quite funny to watch. So, with these dating apps, you get a picture of... You have your preferences, what sort of person you're looking for, and a load of pictures will turn up with little bios, and you look them on your phone, and you can casually choose to either flick right or flick left. Flick right means I'm interested, flick left means forget it. And then the computer knows who they've sent to you and who they sent you to someone else and matches all the things up. If you get two rights, you get put together. Bizarre, but never mind. Basically, it's all about trying to choose who we fancy, who we want to love. But with God, it's not like that. Regardless of our preferences, God has already flicked right for us. There is no one he will not love. And also, there is no reason for us to flick left and reject God. Because all of us have been given the ability to love God, because God has loved us first. There's no favourites. You know, God's not going to look down to the people who click right and go, I don't like him or her. God is universally available, and universally we can love God. The next truth around here, again, as you think about it, is incredible. He's given us the ability to love others with a supernatural love. Just take a second to look around this church. We have a huge variety of people in here today. You know, we have people, well, the youngest ones have gone, but we've had people from 0 to 90 years old. We have people from the UK, from Africa, Europe, the Far East. We have people who have university degrees, and those who only have degrees from the University of Life. We have ex-offenders, ex-alcoholics, ex-drug addicts, ex-adulterators, ex-sinners. We have those who love sport, and those who really can hate it. Yet today, we are together worshipping God as a community that really shows love and support for each other. You know, there are very, very few institutions in this world where you'll find such a diverse group of people bound together. Yeah, how many of you are in clubs outside of this place? I am. Yeah, a few of you, I mean, sort of clubs and societies. Do you see such a huge variety of people? Pretty rare. And the reason we hold together is because we have that ability to love each other. You know, for all of its flaws, and I know the churches aren't perfect, but I strongly believe that the church can be a massive witness to the existence of God, because the love that holds us together, love that brings us here, can only be a result of the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. The next truth is that because we will obey God's commands and we will overcome the world's attempt. Yeah, the next one is we will obey God's commands and we will overcome the world's attempts to defeat us because we've been equipped by the Holy Spirit. We're not alone in this. Even if we fail at times, we have a God who loves us and who will restore us if we confess our failures. So in that little summary, there are some astounding truths. The next verses are about combating heresy. And there's this little verse in verse 6, which I have to say is a little bit confusing for a lot of people. But in verse 6, we have these words: "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit who testified, because the Spirit is truth." So in verses 6 to 10, John is directly attacking the heresy that I spoke about earlier. So in verse 6, John is stating that basically Jesus was fully man and fully God for the entire time. Now, the language used is a bit harder for us to understand these days because we're not first century Greeks. And the cultural background to this is probably lost to some of us. And if you look in the commentaries and so forth, there's a fair amount of discussion about what this means and how to interpret it. But the mainstream belief is, as explained, for example, by John Stott, who says that basically John is stressing the unity of the earthly career of Jesus Christ. It is him who came, that is, from heaven, the one who came, is the same one who passed through water, i.e. baptism. So he came from heaven. That means he was born of God. He was God. He came through baptism. And then the blood, i.e. the death on the cross. So it's basically saying to these heretics, Jesus is the one who came to earth as God and who died as God. He was not just a man who upon the Spirit was on. And to back this up even further, we also have the testimony of the Holy Spirit that is an ongoing testimony that is revealing the truth about Jesus to people so they can believe. You remember, okay, probably by now a lot of the scriptures are around, but they weren't bound together. So the Holy Spirit in particular was key in telling people what the right thing was. But it is a testimony. You see, in verses 7 to 9, John points out that we have these three witnesses. Now, this is important culturally because, you know, for all their flaws, the Romans actually did have a law system. And in a court of law, the testimony of two witnesses was enough to convict someone. And actually, here we've got three, so it's one beyond that. So he's trying to say, look, this is based on real stuff. I could take this to court, effectively. You know, finally, in verse 10, he then draws the logical conclusion that if you deny that testimony, if you say those witnesses are wrong, and if you promote an alternative viewpoint, well, there's only one conclusion. You're a liar. I know in Toby's two sermons, he talked about, you know, John laying punches and, you know, really hard-hitting verses. And again, he brings it strongly. It's the logical conclusion. If you disagree with the testimony, if you are saying that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, then you're a liar. No exceptions. It's really easy at this stage, isn't it? Just to sit back and go, yeah, thanks a lot, Paul. That was maybe an interesting bit of church history, but can we just move on to something a bit more interesting, a bit more relevant to today? After all, you know, who's heard of Doicism? I can't pronounce it again. And I've never seen a church of the Saint of Cyrenius. So, you know, what relevance is this today? However, I think that if we just stand back, I think we have just as much a problem with heresy these days. There have been a colossal lot of pseudo-Christian cults that have sprung up in the last 50 years, alongside the more established cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And some of this alternative thinking is clearly in the mainstream media. For example, who knows the immensely popular Christmas song that Chris de Burgh released probably nearly 30 years ago now, A Spaceman Comes Travelling. People know that? I'm not going to hum it, because if I do, I'll have put an earworm in you, and you'll be humming it all day, because it's a very catchy tune. And apologies for now who now have it going through their brain, and you won't be able to put rid of it. But in it, if you look at the lyrics, Chris de Burgh basically claims that the angels in the Christmas story were space aliens, and that Mary and Jesus were just a normal couple, you know, mother and baby, and they were given the message to pass on of love and peace. Absolute twaddle, but not a million miles away from the teachings of Cyrenius. The whole concept of he was a man and he was given a message. So how do we respond? How do we respond to heresy? Now, if I'm honest, the church hasn't exactly got a good record for dealing with heresy, has it? You know, there have been some absolutely appalling terrors of being extracted on people in the name of removing heresy from society. And surprisingly enough, torture, imprisonment, and death are clearly not the appropriate response. And maybe in the light of our corporate guilt for past actions, together with today's society's supposed acceptance that you can believe anything as long as it doesn't hurt others, then clearly we're very hesitant sometimes to confront falsehood when we come across it. Clearly it isn't right either. People are being deceived and are losing the church of the chance of knowing God because they know better. So what do? Do we confront it and do something? Or we just sort of stand back and go, well, can I suggest a few steps? The first step is gain some knowledge. Be prepared. Study God's word. Understand what we believe and why we believe it. And then understand what the cults believe. And then work out how to counsel their falsehood. Like anything in life, it takes work to sort it out. Nearly 20 years ago, whilst on holiday, we were in Cornwall, a Mormon came knocking on the door of our holiday cottage. I had plenty of time on my hands because I was on holiday. My kids were young, so there's nothing much to do in the evening. Couldn't go out. So I engaged in conversation and debate. I knew very little about Mormonism at the time, and I got absolutely tied up in knots by this guy. because he'd done his homework and I hadn't. That was a real wake-up call for me. So I knew that the nearby town had a Christian bookshop, so the next day I actually bought a book on Mormonism and I spent some time studying it. And the next time a couple of Mormons arrived at my doorstep, I was far better prepared. Which does lead me on to the next step, though. It's not a debating contest. It's really easy to review a discussion with someone who has opposing views as a debate that under every circumstance, you must win. You can become immensely competitive, especially if you're like me sometimes, and that you must win and come out on top at any cost. After all, it's all down to you. Unless you totally destroy that other person's arguments, then you have failed. And if at the end of the discussion, if they haven't renounced their sinful beliefs, then you need to go in even harder, don't you? Not. It's a really easy trap to fall in, maybe not as extreme as that, but you can do. I know, I'm honest enough that I have done it far too many times. The trouble is, if you just ramp it into a debating contest, then actually two things will happen. Either the other person will ramp up their own arguments and you'll just end up as a complete stalemate, because no one's going to want to back down, or the other person will just break off and go, well, I'm not bothering seeing him again, and walk away. You see, debating itself very, very rarely leads to converts, even less so if it's the only tool you're using. It's the equivalent of Jeremy Clarkson's assertion on Top Gear that you can fix any car problem with a hammer. The reason is that debate has the wrong emphasis. It's far too easy for it all to be about you. It's about that you want to win. No, the correct attitude is that we need to remember why we are confronting the heresy. It's not that God wants you to defend his church. It's because God wants that person to be saved. And if we get into discussions about faith and heresy, our overriding priority must be, how is this helping this person come to a true relationship with God? If that's our overall priority, if that is what we're trying to achieve, then it will help us to go, well, I'm just going to break it at this point. Because if I'm getting into a debate like that, there's no point carrying on. And also, because it's about God wanting people to be saved, then we need to pray about it. It's not our place to convict people. That's the Holy Spirit's role. So we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will be moving in those lives. And if you've said something, maybe the Holy Spirit can use that. And also, it's about love. We need to be prepared to be God's mouthpiece. But not only God's mouthpiece. We also need to be prepared to be his hands and his feet. If our actions don't match our words, then we're not showing true love. If we're not prepared to show true love to people, our words will just bounce off. You know, actually developing a loving, meaningful relationship with someone should be our priority. Because in the light of that, you will effectively have permission to speak truth into that situation. You know, our gentle words of challenge and correction, if they're done in love, with a real desire for that person to come to know Jesus, they'll be massively amplified. Whereas if it's just a debate, the only amplification will be of your own voice. So that's combating the heresy. But then we move on to verses 9 and 12, which I think is the crux of it, which is John making it really clear why he wants people to know the truth. It's so that they can have eternal life. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I heard the song on the radio by Queen, the rock band from the 70s, 80s, and early 90s, which was Who Wants to Live Forever? It's quite a nice, balladic, sort of soft rock sort of song. But it was also the soundtrack to a film called Highlander, which, how many of you have ever seen the film Highlander? Oh, yeah, a few of you have done. If you're a certain age, it was quite popular. Now, Highlander is about, it deals with the fate of some immortals. These are people who cannot die unless another immortal chops off their head with a sword. It's not exactly the greatest film in the world, if I'm honest. And as you can see from that basic premise, there's a few flaws in it. And apparently, and I've only ever seen the first film, the follow-ons are allegedly truly awful. But it was actually a surprisingly popular film. And it's got partially cult status because it's a bit pants in places, but it does have a good soundtrack as well. However, why have I talked about this? Well, it's actually got it totally wrong about eternal life, about living forever. You see, the immortals in Highlander, eternal life is actually a curse for them. It's not a blessing. They end up having to watch all their loved ones grow old and die before their eyes. That's what the song Who Wants to Live Forever is about. They see the pain and suffering of everyday life, and they can do nothing to stop it. Now, this is a total opposite to the eternal life we're talking about here. Let's look at the passage, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Let's just unpack this a bit. Verse 11 makes it clear. If we believe in Jesus, then we have eternal life in Jesus. Period. No debate. You notice the word given is in the past tense. God has given us eternal life. Our eternal life started when we became followers of him. So why is that important? Well, it implies that we're in relationship with the living God. We know heaven is going to be an amazing place. We know that. But some of those amazing benefits start now. In the film Highlander, eternal life is about having to continue life on this earth with all the pain and uncertainty it brings. Christian eternal life is about starting a new life hand in hand with God, with the assurance that one day we will be released to be with him once our earthly time is done. And if we walk in obedience with God, then our lives will be better than if we go our own way. Some of it's obvious, you know. Living a life that's controlled by drugs, alcohol, sex, greed, etc., is likely to lead to pain. But what about the pain that isn't our fault? What about the pain the world puts on us that is, you know, that just comes around because we're in the world? Now, I know that today there are people in this church who will be hurting, who will be scarred, who are worried, who are grieving, who are in physical pain. And no glib statement from me is ever going to fix that. But I do know today that we worship a God who desperately loves us. A God who came to earth as a man and who went through some appalling suffering so that we can be relieved of it one day. And a God who, through his Holy Spirit, brings us comfort and help now, regardless of our situation. And he's a God who's equipped his church to serve each other and the world around us by the love that he brings. So we're not alone in this. We have the Holy Spirit, we have our fellow believers to help us through this pain. And he's a God who keeps us here so that others can be blessed by us. Regardless of what we're going through, we can still bless others. And we have a God who has a reason why we're in this situation, and who promises to be with us, regardless of whether we accept it or not. Now today, if you're in a place of pain, be it physical, mental, spiritual, then I just implore you, please, come and seek help from the God who loves you. If you want to pray with someone, then the prayer team will be available after the final song. If you want to know more about this eternal life, then either see me or one of the other church leaders. But above all, Christians, look up and rejoice that eternal life has already started for us. Let us again look at our lives, both with wonder that we've been loved so much and with certainty that God is with us. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your love is just so amazing. You've loved us in ways that we can never possibly imagine. But Father, we do live in a world that at times is tough. where we do feel pain in a variety of ways. And Father, that pain is real, and that pain does hurt us. But Father, thank you for the promise that one day that pain will definitely cease. And Father, thank you that you've provided so much whereby we can be alongside you and our fellow believers so that we can overcome and we can just know that you are with us. Father, we do pray for again for those who are suffering, those who know us, those we know and those we don't necessarily know but see on our news. Father, as a church, help us to go forward. And as individuals, help us to go forward and just bring your love into those situations. Challenge us again, equip us again to show your love to this hurting world. Amen.